One of the things I enjoyed most about the recent annual Moore College lectures was that the speaker agreed with me. That was a joke. You'll no doubt recall on the first morning lecture that Dr. Truman gave on the modern mind, he gave an excellent account of the importance of romanticism in our contemporary culture. One of the most important consequences of the romantic movement is the rise in popular culture of what I call the choosing self. The romantics emerged in modern history during an era of political revolution where people were crying liberty, equality, and fraternity. They drew great inspiration from the rugged individualists of history and ultimately the geniuses that appear in every age, whether it's Homer or Aristotle or Leonardo da Vinci. More generally, in Germany, and thanks to a heritage of pietism and the Protestant work ethic, a culture developed whereby the nice people, nice men and women, saw it as their life goal to develop their Bildung, that innate drive towards perfection that somehow was akin to evolution, yet more importantly was governed by the will of the meditative soul. The romantic self is the choosing self. The one most enduringly influential proponents of this choosing self was the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard encouraged people to see that exercising their will over and against modern culture was the most authentic thing they could do. And from his pen flowed movements like existentialism throughout the 20th century, with its basic catch cry of personal authenticity and the relentless necessity for individual freedom. The choosing self is free. Life is, for the choosing self, all about self-determination and self-actualization. So romantics wandered in the forests or trekked through mountains, seeking new experiences and authentic expressions of old ones. In fact, even failing in all of this had a certain amount of glory to it. Tragedy and melancholy, as Megamind calls it. You remember the kids' movie? Melancholy. Tragedy and melancholy were highest amongst the romantics' list of virtues. They were the OG emo kids, as my teenage sons would say. Now, 200 years later, the richest company in the world has reached that stage because every single one of their overpriced products is designed to enable me to add my verse to that powerful play of life, as the ad campaign for the iPad stated. Or at least it gives each one of you the opportunity to like a picture of my lunch or that stupid face I pulled at the most recent formal occasion I attended, or at least just to share the fact that cats really are funny. But we all live and serve in this environment. It's the air that we breathe, we're soaking in it. And so we need to recognise not just how it affects our mission field, but how it shapes us as missionaries in it. When it comes to fundamental questions like the forgiveness of sins, our culture will constantly seek to divert us to seeing salvation in individualistic terms. What happens to me when I die, and how I feel about it until then? Our gospel message could so easily morph into an argument for the best long-term relationship therapy. Pie in the sky when you die and steak on the plate while you wait. For the next 3 weeks as I preach, I'll be seeking a more explicitly theological answer to that basic question. Why does God forgive sin? Now, I won't be talking about the forgiveness of your sins or my sins in particular, but rather we need to look to the bigger picture of why God forgives sin at all. Protestant evangelicals have been taking fire for their commitment to individual salvation ever since the Reformation. But this is invariably a question about the place of the church in salvation of the sinner. That is, does God act immediately in the life of an individual to affect salvation, Or does God work through the church for salvation? Do individuals come to salvation and then to church, or do they come to salvation through the church? But my concern for the next couple of weeks is that we understand what it matters to God that sin is forgiven. We tend to focus on the mechanism of forgiveness, the how God forgives sin, through the penal substitutionary atonement made by Jesus the Christ. This is what makes the forgiveness of sins possible. For the next 3 weeks, we'll meditate together on a different question. Why does God forgive sin? What makes the forgiveness of sins necessary to God? Now, in order to answer this question, I'm going to look at three key New Testament texts, and we'll drill down through the grain of the story of Scripture into the larger canon to see how the apostles train us to read the Bible and also to understand ourselves from God's perspective. So these three sermons will be theological because they'll focus specifically on God's activity in the economy of salvation and what we might learn about him as a result. And they'll also be eschatological because we'll draw our focus on how to understand ourselves in relationship to God by seeing the perfection of his plans. So for this week then, here's my big idea for those in my BEW preaching group. God forgives sins to vindicate Jesus as Lord. God forgives sins to vindicate Jesus as Lord. Now, the first text I'd like to explore with you comes from Philippians 2, which we've just read out together. Please flick, scroll, or do whatever it is that takes to get God's word in front of your eyes these days. Now, it's not immediately obvious in this passage that it's about or affects our understanding of forgiveness, but it is a deeply theological and eschatologically so. And by looking to the larger picture of God's actions in and for creation, we get a glimpse of his perspective on the significance of all his actions. Now, from the point of view of our contemporary culture, we may well say that God forgives sin in order to be fair. Our romantic culture would prefer to say that the father vindicates his son for his attitude, because that's fair. Look at the passage there. The passage in the surrounding context makes it explicit that the Father is glorified when all confess the lordship of Jesus, and this because of his singular humility as the one who in very nature God, there we see in verse 6, did not account equality as something to be grasped. Instead, he emptied and humbled himself, taking the likeness of humanity, and worse, in that human likeness he became a slave and endured crucifixion. In verses 7 and 8, you can see it there. As an act of vindication, the Father raises his Son from the dead, but also raised him to rule over the universe, such that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There in verses 10 and 11. It's only fair, one might say, that Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, is lauded with all praise and honour, because of the immensity of his self-abasement. That's just fair. It's only fair that he be compensated with equal glory. It's almost as if the exaltation of the Messiah is the ultimate participation award. Very good, let's hear it for Jesus. What a big effort on his part. But if that was the case, if we were to remain at this superficial level of understanding, Jesus does a great thing and therefore is vindicated with great praise. If we remain at that superficial level, then this forgiveness of sins is almost completely sidelined. We could, in fact, easily find ourselves in the heartland of liberal Protestant atonement theory. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the great father of liberal Protestantism, and the great figure of the German Romantic movement, argued that Christ's life is the premier act of self-sacrifice. And insofar as our lives are characterized by similar self-sacrifice, we can be confident that we have his God consciousness, that we really are focused on Jesus, focused on God. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And by being focused, having our affections focused on his God consciousness, our God forgetfulness is overcome. And our religious affections are orientated towards God, the God consciousness of Jesus. We have God at the center. You said that in church, haven't you? Just got to keep God at the center. We're forgiven our sins simply by living more like Jesus, living more authentically Christian lives even. Now, this understanding of the Father's vindication and the commensurate view of the forgiveness of sins is as anemic, that is bloodless, as it is heretical. Our Heavenly Father's glorification through the exaltation of his Son is not the ultimate incentive scheme, and our sins are not merely overlooked because of a change in behaviour on our part, even if it is a change to be more like Christ. No. God forgives sin in order to vindicate his name. Let's return again to the text of Philippians and pay more attention to the details that Paul's given us. We understand the how of forgiveness more precisely in the context of who forgives. The key thing to observe from Philippians 2 concerns the giving of the name. Look at it there in verse 9. God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gives Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was raised from the dead, as the Christ. God the Father gives this Jesus the name that is above every name. What name is that? Well, here in Philippians 2, Paul is invoking the words of the prophet from Isaiah 45 that Chris read out from us at the beginning of our time together. I'll read it again. Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance. Here, Yahweh, the Lord, the capital letters Lord that appears in your Bible, commissions Cyrus as his servant, but warns Cyrus that the universal rule is the privilege of the Creator alone. Paul takes these words and applies them to the ascended Jesus the Christ, looking to a future when all creation will bring Isaiah's prophecy to fulfillment. This is history's biggest reveal. Forget about MasterChef or The Block or The Biggest Loser or House Rules or one of those, whatever those banal things that pass for reality TV is. This is the real reveal. Jesus the Christ is the Lord. The ascension of Jesus the Christ from the dead to universal affirmation as Lord is and will be the Father's everlasting act of confirmation that in the cross, the gracious submission of his eternal Son, we have revealed to us the Father's own loving actions towards his rebellious creation. But we're still not close enough to the question I'm asking for today. Why does God forgive sin? To find the answer to that, we must delve deeper into the story of God's name, the Lord, or Yahweh. So we're going to burrow down now through the grain of the Bible story and to see two important things about God's name. Firstly, to receive God's name is to receive a promise of presence. To receive God's name is to receive a promise of presence. And secondly, to receive God's name is to receive a promise of forgiveness. So firstly, to receive God's name, God forgives sin to vindicate his promise. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus the Christ that's on view in our passage in Philippians 2 is the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to be present with his people as Saviour. This is history's biggest reveal. Now, to see this, we must travel back along the story arc of the Bible, back to Exodus chapter 3. So switch or flick or do whatever gesture you need to get to Exodus 3. Now, here in the Bible story is one of the first times that God says his name out loud. Here in Exodus 3, we have Moses confronted by the burning bush. He's confronted by one who identifies himself as, in verse 6 there, Exodus 3, verse 6, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Immediately, something of the name of God is revealed. The one who speaks to Moses is the one who makes promises in the past, and hence one of the key characteristics of the one to whom the name Yahweh belongs, and is a characteristic that will distinguish him from all other gods, and it's this. He has a habit of declaring his intention to do something and then doing it. That's who this God is. He tells you he's going to do something and he does it. That's how you know him. To know God's name is to experience one who is known from the past, but also one who offers a future. The basic identity of the God of the Bible, who he is and how he shapes history, is a consequence of remembering how he has acted in the past and anticipating how he will act in the future. For those who worship this God, we anticipate a future shaped by his actions in the past. And here too we understand something of the importance of speaking of God vindicating his promise. You see, at the time when God speaks to Moses and he makes all these great promises, bringing up the past of his connection to Abraham, where are God's people? They're slaves in Egypt. That's bad. This God needs to act to vindicate that promise to his people. To receive God's name is to receive a promise, and to receive a promise to be present. When God names himself as the one who will be, he reveals that the promise is the essence of his being. And at the same time, he reveals that he will fulfill that promise by being present. And so he comes. He comes down, as it says in Exodus chapter 6, I have heard the voice of my people, and I will come down and save them. And Exodus 15, where they cross the Red Sea and sing that terrific song of Moses, is the vindication that God did what he said he would do. Vindicating his presence for salvation is what God does. It's who he is. And so when we come back to Philippians 2, vindicating his presence for salvation in the Christ includes this great long story of God's name that begins in the Exodus, that goes through the wilderness, that builds a tabernacle for the place of his name, that takes Israel through the wilderness and into the promised land, that defeats all their enemies, that establishes their King David, who builds a temple for the place of God's name to dwell. To learn God's name is to receive a promise. And the introduction of his name in the biblical story shows that he is one who fulfills his promises to the patriarchs and then to Israel. That God makes promises means that he vindicates his own actions in history. The whole story of the Old Testament is a matter of God saying, through one prophet or another, I said I would do this, now see, I have done what I promised. That's what we mean when we talk about vindicating God's promises. Now, if we come back, as I said, to Philippians chapter 2, the portrait of the one who humbled himself even to death on a cross is brought to its climax by God saying, that was me. I was there acting in the cross. God forgives sin in order to vindicate his saving presence in the cross of Jesus. And he needs to do this because otherwise it's not obvious that a man condemned for sorcery and insurrection is the Saviour of God. Christ did redeem us by becoming a curse, but until he was raised from the dead, he looked cursed. As Isaiah foresaw in chapter 53, he bore our sins, he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. as we consider Paul's words in Philippians 2 regarding the journey of the one who was in very nature God, we have to slow down in order to grasp the true significance of that journey. The eternal Son conceals his glory. Paul uses the poignant word empties or humbles himself. He becomes the hidden God that Martin Luther talked about. I had to mention Luther because it's, you know, it's a Reformation year, just that I get it in there. But the eternal Son conceals his glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit offers himself up. He wordlessly accepts the challenge of blasphemy and sorcery. He accepts the curse at the last. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. He becomes our Passover lamb. And in all this, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. But it wasn't obvious at the time. The sky goes dark. The earth quakes. It looks bad. And so God acts. He raises Jesus from the dead, raises him up far above every name, far above every authority and power, so that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob could be who he said he would be. Jesus, the Lord. Paul finishes that promise by pointing to the great and glorious day when all creation bends their knees and confesses together that the Lord is Jesus the Christ. To receive God's name is to receive a promise. To receive that promise is to receive a promise of presence. And to receive that promise of presence is to receive the promise of forgiveness. When we've received God's name, we've received that promise to be present with his people, but to be present in order to forgive. Just quickly to finish, flick back to Exodus 34, and we'll see another great time when God says his name. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. When Moses is atop of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, Aaron and the people of Israel thought that the best way to make their faith accessible and relevant to be contemporary was to make a golden calf and hold a pagan fertility rite. Because that's what you do to make your neighbours feel at home, isn't it? Bring a friend to church. Meanwhile, Moses and the Lord are arm wrestling up on Mount Sinai. But Yahweh confirms his promises, his essential person, and this time with an act of forgiveness. Look at there. He says it, Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with Moses there and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and grandchildren to the fourth generation. To hear God's name is to receive a promise of forgiveness. It's what he does. It's who he is. The recalcitrance of the people of promise is the chief complicating factor in the whole story of Israel and God, particularly his presence with them. And by far the majority of the acts of vindication of his name, the Lord has to carry out against his own people. He commissions kings to lead the people in worship. He builds a temple for his name to dwell in. And so they set up idols and worship pagan gods in the place where the name of the Lord was to dwell. So he sends them into exile as he promised that he would. But then the prophet Ezekiel says, the Lord will bring you back for his namesake in Exodus 36:22. And then something quite marvelous happens. A child is born, a son in the line of David, and he's given two special names, Emmanuel and Jesus, because God is with us and he will save his people from their sins. What Paul puts before us in Philippians 2 is a promise that on the last day, Jesus of Nazareth will be universally acknowledged as the Lord, the one who forgives sins. Now, of course, Christians have been publicly proclaiming this since the day of Pentecost. To proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord is to confirm God's promise to be the Saviour of his people, saving them from their sin and therefore providing them with the conditions for the possibility of forgiveness. This is what will happen according to Philippians 2 on the last day. At the Father's behest, all creation will be brought together to vindicate Jesus the Christ as the Lord, the Saviour of his people, the one in whom alone forgiveness can be gained. God forgives sin to vindicate his name, the name of Jesus, because he is Lord. So go. Go and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Go and call men and women to repent. Go and give the ultimate no vote in the plebiscite of romantic culture. But do it to vindicate Jesus as Lord. Amen.